Please be seated. If you have four or five-year-olds that would like to go to Children's Church at this time, or our 4 and 5 class, Mr. Joel's standing over to my left and your right, and you can have them just head out with him this morning. The rest of you would, if you would, turn to Joshua chapter 8. This morning we're going to take a look and walk through most of Joshua chapter 8. We're actually going to stop when the battle of Ai is over, because there is a section at the very end of Joshua chapter 8 that deals with another event that took place where they went on two different mountains, and God had told them, when they get into the land, go on the top of these two mountains, and from one you would read the curses, and then from the other you would read the blessings. And then there's a marvelous valley, the very place where it's done, and we'll deal with this next week, would make a awesome amphitheater where you would hear the resounding sound of God's blessings as well as God's curses. Curses upon those who choose disobedience and rebellion, blessings for those who choose obedience and to walk in God's way. But this morning, we are dealing with the battle of Ai. We might even call it the second battle of Ai. I remember when I was studying the Civil War, there was the first battle of Bull Run, and then there was the second battle of Bull Run, because they were both fought in the same place. Here, what we have is the second battle of Ai, because the first battle turned out horribly for Israel. And so just in trying to introduce this, what we had seen last week was Israel had a man named Achan had stolen the things of God, because that entire city was to be devoted. All the treasures were to be given to Almighty God. There was absolutely nothing they were to take. We find out that God's not acting any different in that, because the first fruits always belong to God. And Jericho was the first victory in the promised land. And of course, all the first fruits would go to God and to the treasury of the Lord. But then we move into this second battle at Ai, and because Achan had stolen the goods, they were not ready. God was not with them in the second battle. But we also saw just some other interesting things. They didn't pray before this battle. They didn't see the need for everybody to go up. They didn't see a maximum effort to go out and take Ai. And as a result, the people of Ai came out and chased them from the town of Ai, which was the town of Ruin, all the way down to the place where It was a rock quarry. And so they took them from the place of ruin to the place of brokenness. And so chased them all the way down there, and they wound up going from ruin to being even more broken. They returned to the city, they returned again to the place they were at their camp, and began to moan and belabor the whole thing. And God finally said, you know what, Joshua, why are you on your knees? Get up, Israel has sinned. If you're being defeated, there's a reason that you're being defeated. And that reason is Israel has sinned. And then they saw that they found out there was sin in the camp. Of course, Achan decided he was going to try his luck with the whole idea of the fact that they were going to be drawing lots for who it was. But of course, God, being basically all-knowing, can have that lot fall exactly to the person. It fell to Achan, and then Achan basically was destroyed with everything that was with him. And you saw the danger of living in rebellion against God. You really saw, since Achan and his entire family were wiped out in that judgment, his family joined with him in the hypocrisy. They decided to keep Achan's secret as their secret. But you saw this horrible thing of that the Bible teaches male headship. And sometimes people, you know, rail against that. But I'm just going to say to you, the Bible teaches it. But I'll tell you, there are moments like the situation with Achan where male headship weighs on a man very heavily. Because of Achan's sin, his family was destroyed. His posterity, any future mention of his family line was gone because of his rebellion against God. And so Israel, at the very end of it, has done everything that God said. And then you move into chapter 8, which I'm titling this morning, The Battle Won. And what you see is the second time around at Ai. And you think, well, what's going to happen? The previous failure looms in our minds. And I'm sure it loomed in their minds. They said that their hearts melted like water, and so they were terrified at what was going to happen. And so we come to this whole idea of, yes, them taking AI for the second time and attacking it. But you know what? It really translates very well to us. What do you do when the last time you tried to face a sin, or the last time you tried to face a character trait that needed changing, one that was outside of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and you made an attempt on it, and you just got slaughtered? You got wiped out. And so you're coming back this next time to face that sin, and you're thinking, how am I going to face this sin? It didn't go well last time. And again, we need to remember that if it doesn't go well, what God has actually told us is that he promises us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're not winning, then there's something going on that's short-circuiting the power that should be there for us to live. And so what we're going to see as God begins to move them into this second battle of AI, the battle one is how to win the second time around. And I hope this will be very, very encouraging to you this morning. Take a look at the scriptures. We see first the whole idea of God's restoration and promise. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, or I've given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it. And so we see first that confession and repentance and the fact that they had dealt with sin brought the fact that God's blessing returns to them. God's word is in the driver's seat again. Therefore, the promises of God will be fulfilled. Restoration has happened. And so what happens after restoration? Well, let me say this. A lot of Christians have this mindset of, well, you know, I've just gotten right with God, but, you know, let me get a few days of a good quiet time under my belt and God will like me again. I want you to understand, that's completely contrary to Scripture. Okay? It's the way with us, because honestly, sometimes with humans, that's what we face. You know, you get something right with somebody and then it's like, well, if you're good for a while, then we'll be really restored. And it's like, no, with God, that's never the case. It's, if you've repented, if you've turned, you are restored. And God is back in fellowship with you, and he will lead you from that point forward. And so we see first a word of encouragement. He says, do not fear or be dismayed. Why is he telling them that? Because they were fearing and they were being dismayed. That's why. And it's so awesome that God speaks to these things in our lives. They were filled with a struggle of fear because, let's just be honest, they'd been defeated earlier. They had seen 36 of their colleagues fall, and they were dead, and they buried them. They were also struggling with dismay. The word there means to be scared, terrified, shattered in their confidence. And that's what happens to us when we sin, and suddenly we experience defeat. They didn't think they could face AI and its warriors. They had already defeated them. But God's restorative process involves him encouraging us to change our thinking about our former defeat. The defeat was not at the hand of the enemy, although that will be God's tool in the process. But the defeat was due to the fact that we had sinned and severed our fellowship with God. Not our relationship. You don't have to get saved again, but you do have to make the relationship right. When I was raising children, my children did things that were wrong. We disciplined our children, but I did not make my children then be born all over again so they could be my kids. They were still my kids. The relationship would always be there. The fellowship was what was broken, and the fellowship was what was needing to be restored. Now that the fellowship has been restored, the favor has returned. We are not to fear. We are not to be terrified. We should not be shattered in a confidence in God. I think it's perfectly fine to be shattered in a confidence in yourself. In fact, I'm hoping that's kind of what happened as a result of the defeat, is that we are shattered in a confidence in our own selves, in our own thinking, and in our own wisdom. But we are not to be shattered before our enemy, before the situation, before any moment when a similar temptation, or in that case, a similar battle arises. God is going to grant a first return. God is going to grant first a return to his presence in our lives, and second, a return to victory that he will give us as we walk with him and work by his grace again. Second, he gives them not only a word of encouragement, but a word of instruction. He says, take all the people of war with you. This had to be a rebuke to their own pride and self-confidence, because last time they said, AI is small, it's insignificant. You know what? Just take a few up there. You don't really need your full effort. You really don't need your full heart to this battle. And saints, let me just say this. When we face sin and we think to ourselves, oh, it's okay, I can handle this. Let me make you aware of something. You can't handle it. You don't go into any kind of a battle with temptation or sin with a partial effort. You go into any battle against sin with everything you have, all of your heart. By the way, we are to love God with some of our heart, some of our mind, some of our soul, some of our strength. I don't think so. The passage says, you shall love the Lord your God with, go ahead and say it, all your heart. How much? All your mind. How much? All your soul. And finally, how much of your strength? All your strength. You walk into a battle with sin and you're half-hearted, you're going down. Or here's the worst thing. You could maybe get by that time. And so you begin to start thinking, I can live a half-hearted life. And so down the road, there's going to be a massive defeat. But guys, everything. He says, arise. The word seems to indicate Joshua, after obeying God and all that he commanded concerning Achan, that he was still on his face. God says, get up, Joshua. I'm sure he humbled himself and sought God, making confession of sin and desiring the presence of God in this particular attack. But just as God says he opposes the proud, he does say that he gives grace to the humble. Arise, Joshua. Go up to Ai. This is what God says to us, regardless of where it is we have sinned and experienced a spiritual failure. When we turn to God in confession of sin and are writing in the situation, God says, okay, you will wind up going back to where that enemy prevailed against you. Maybe not, and let me say this. I'm not saying walk into a really dumb situation where you tempted yourself as much as you were being tempted. There are some things that God says, avoid this, avoid this, avoid this. But let's just be honest. If we were tempted to sin before, we're probably going to be tempted to sin again. And so God says, don't run from the battle, run to the battle. I've restored you. And so he is going to take us back to the place where we may have been chased off the field. God's intent in saying this is not to humiliate us, but to show us that his restoration in our lives comes with a coming victory over the same enemy who previously defeated us. God will lead you to victory over your previous failure. That is part of his restorative process, saints. And we need to be ready. But not only was there a word of encouragement and a word of instruction, there was a word of promise. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. That word of promise, unlike before, now they had God's promise. They were going to take the city. God said, I have given them into your hand. In other words, it's past tense. Do you see that? I have given them. Not, I will give them at some point in the future. I have already. There's been a victory won, and God has won it, and he's giving it to us. It's amazing. We should note who gives the victory. God says, what's been given to you? The king, the people, the city, the land, all of it. Saints, that's awesome. The king, the one who rules over it, the people, the one who are involved in the fight, the city, their defenses are gone, and the land, any area that has been taken captive in where you should be reigning over it, God's going to restore it to where, no, that is taken away from them, and you receive it again. And you know, we have that principle given to us right in the middle of Ephesians, where it says to take back the land that the enemy has given. That has taken. We need to realize that God's going to give us that land. Now, after God does this wonderful thing, then we see Joshua's obedience and Joshua's action. Verse 3, so Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. So the first thing we see is Joshua's obedience and action. He is preparing the ambush just like God said. Verse 5, then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, And when they come out to meet us as at first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first, so we will flee before them. Second thing that happens is there's preparing an ambush. Joshua's preparing then the deception. And the deception is he's going with about the same number of people. And when the attack starts, he's going to act like the same exact thing is happening a second time. But remember, God said the victory was going to come with the ambush, not with the direct assault. So Joshua says, well, the best thing to do is provide that they'll just leave the city completely unguarded, and this is how God's going to grant us the victory. So they go out, and they act like they're really strong and tough, and they get ready to fight. And then he said, now you guys act like you're terrified and run. And so they just kind of turn around, and they start retreating. And so the king of Ai does what? Well, the scripture says this. Then it will be, and it says, and, well, they're going to come. They're going to say, you're fleeing before us as at the first. Then verse 7 says, and you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hands. Set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I've commanded you. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. So what we have is Joshua is coming at them from the north, and then he's got this ambush set on the west of the city. And as he goes out, he faces them. They retreat. What happens is Ai says, man, we got them like last time. Tell everybody to come this time. Let's wipe them out. And so the king tells them to bring everybody, and they start chasing Israel. And at that point, Joshua says, you need to be prepared to take the city, set it on fire, and that's the way God is going to give the victory, because that's what God said he would do. Now we watch Joshua's leadership in battle. It says, now Joshua rose early in the morning, verse 10, mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. It came about when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurriedly rose up that early that morning and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all the people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. So what's Joshua's leadership? Well, it's very, very simple. And by the way, we don't need to miss this. Joshua and the elders went out front and they led the people. Last time they just chose some warriors and they put the leadership in somebody else's hands and just said, hey, go. You know, it's not going to take much. It won't take much effort. You guys just go. We'll hang. We'll hang back here. You can come back later and tell us about the wonderful victory. This time it says Joshua and all the elders were out in front of the people and they led them toward the battle. That's important. Second thing is everything was made ready for the battle. There were those soldiers that were at the front of the city. There was the ambush that's at the side of the city. And now what they're doing is they're using the sin of overconfidence as a weapon. And I believe, yeah. And so what they're doing is before they fell because of their overconfidence. Now they're going to create in their enemy a sense of overconfidence. And as a result, they're going to fall because of the very sin that they fell for before. Now we watch the battle of Ai. The first thing we see is the deception in the battle. Verse 15. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them, and they fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. There's the deception. They left the city unguarded. The overconfidence trick worked. They came before them, then they ran, and now it says every man in the city was coming out because they thought, now we've got them, let's just put a final end to these people. The next thing we see after the deception of the battle is the Moses moment. Verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. Is this not cool? because the last time we saw this, Moses was on a mountain with his hands lifted with the staff of God in his hand. Eventually, Aaron and Hur were on either side as Moses sat, and he held the staff in his hand until the victory was over. Now, God has Joshua and says, "See the javelin that is in your hand, stretch it toward the city." At that same moment, all those who were going to attack the city began moving forward in their ambush. And they took the city quickly because there was no one to defend it, and they set the city on fire. We're going to see a second Moses moment later on. Then we see the ambush. It says in verse 20, "When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that. For the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua." So here it is, the battle of Ai and the ambush. They're at the point where they are still looking like they're running from the enemy, but then they see the fire, and all of a sudden, all the soldiers turn. And as the men of Ai turn and suddenly realize that their city is burning, any place they had for any kind of protection is gone. And suddenly they were trapped between two armies greater than their army, and they were crushed until every man fell. And then they take alive the king of the city, and they bring him to Joshua. The next thing we see is the destruction of Ai, verse 24. "Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. And here it is, for Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." And I may have separated all that. Yes. Okay. We have the second Moses moment. First of all, they go back to the city, they destroy it as God has told them to do. And then we see the second Moses moment. We see that Joshua did not withdraw his hand that he had stretched out the javelin until they had utterly destroyed the city. And we see once again there is a sword in the hand of God for the destruction of the city, but there is also a sword, this time a javelin, in the hand of Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. It says he then hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. What's that about? Scripture says that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed of God. We'll find out later that in the New Testament that Christ was hung on a tree because he became a curse for us. But this is the process of saying this is a very cursed person. This is a very cursed place. And so they burn the city with fire. And they hang the king of that city on a tree. And he dies. And then they bury him. And they raise a heap of stones forever as the city is burned. And by the way, at sunset they gave the command and took the city down because they were not to allow a body to go beyond sunset when it was put in that way. Threw him at the entrance of the city, raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And until this day, Ai is a desolation. Now, this was the destruction of Ai. It was what God said they were to do. But I want you to understand there's a parallel for us. And that is when we face sin the second time, we need to realize we don't need to play with it. We need to wipe it out. I'm not talking about, you know, if you say, yeah, so-and-so, yeah, whenever I get around them, I'm tempted to sin. I should wipe them out. No, that's not what we're talking about, okay? Do not be reading imprecatory psalms over people you don't like. It's not biblical, okay? But you know what? In our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, what we partake of, if it's leading to sin, wipe it out. Wipe out its defense to defend itself against you. Wipe out its king. Who would be the king of what is trying to make us sin? Make sure that you wipe out any kind of satanic remnant of why that got into your life. And you know what? make it a desolation and raise over a heap of stones. So you know, don't go back. And it should be a desolation to this very day. What an incredible picture showing us how we should be dealing with sin. Listen, saints, I don't remember who it was, but a godly man once said, you better be overcoming sin or sin's going to be overcoming you. If you don't fight it, if you don't destroy it, if you don't say, no, I will see it destroyed, I will see any defense it has to remain in my life destroyed, I will see its king destroyed, and I'm going to burn it, and I'm going to raise up a heap of stones, and that particular activity, that mindset, that attitude is gone, never to return. That's what we do with sin. Now, you may be thinking, wow, Pastor John's going to be done 20 minutes early. Revival may break out. There's one more thing. And it's really the lesson we ought to learn from this particular incident. And that is this. Go to the next slide, please. Maximum trust, maximum effort. How do you win against sin? You win by maximum trust in God and maximum effort with what he tells you to do. How do you strengthen melting hearts, saints? Well, the way to strengthen melting hearts is to go forward in faith, not lament your past, or wishing things were other than they are. Let me tell you where a lot of Christians go, and they just stay there. They mess up. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands except me. Pastor John, have you ever messed up? Yep. You ever messed up multiple times? Yep. Have you ever spent more of your time lamenting that you messed up? And lamenting that that was the case? Or just kind of wishing that things would be different? Yep. Saints, too often we spend our time in lamenting what's already happened. Now I'm saying, repent. Listen, the Word of God says repent. Confess it. It's okay to be broken over it. But true brokenness is not going to result in you spending the rest of your life lamenting what happened back there. True repentance will help you to understand that God has restored you, and then in faith in his restoration and in faith in his promises and in faith with what he has done to defeat sin through the blood, through the cross and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, move forward. How do you strengthen a melting heart? Rather than lamenting your past, wishing that things were other than they were, build on the promises of God and put maximum effort into obedience to God's command. Resting in him and looking to him for the strength that you will exert as you go forward. You see, we have past tense promises. The turning point in this passage for Joshua was that God said, I have given Ai into your hand. Past tense is used to express the certainty of future victory. And that is how God speaks in the Scripture, saints. It's all through the book of Romans, Romans 6, 7, 8. All deals with the past tense victory that was given to us in Christ, with the present tense reality that we can now fight and win. Listen, this is to be a victory as total and as irrevocable as that at Jericho. In other words, this time, don't become overconfident. This time, don't take what's not yours, which is the glory. This time, stand. This time, destroy every aspect of the sin in your life. What are the tactics? They're simple. Listen, AI is to be conquered by a strategy of ambush. But you need to take all the people. The defeat of Ai, God says, is going to be a gift. It's going to be a gift from God to the people of Israel. And so you're dealing with past tense promises here in Joshua, but you're also dealing with the same thing in the New Testament, saints. You have past tense promises, but you have present tense effort. And saints, we need to say that word effort because it's biblical. It's a gift, but saints, it's also a gut check. It is important to see that although the city will be defeated and given to them as God's gift, there will be a full utilization of the resources God has given. Don't take 2,000 to 3,000. Take all the fighting men. Maximum effort based on maximum trust. There has to be a maximum effort founded on the maximum trust. I've given Ai into your hand, but then God says, take all the people up and fight in this way and let the ambush be filled with your effort. I can promise you those guys were not to stand there like this and they expected their sword to be drawn by some mystical move of God and then the sword would fight as they're just in the background going, hey, God's winning the battle and I'm just trusting. And you know what? That's goofy. It's just as goofy now. And yet so many people think, if I'll just trust God, the victory will be there. I trust God because what his promises tell me, but then I step into the battle and fight as God directs. You have an Old Testament example, but New Testament teaching. In other words, same stuff, old and new. We see that this is New Testament teaching. Our growth and our progress as Christian believers is going to be, it's going to be so very much tied to what we have taught here. And that's this, God's sovereignty and our responsibility. These things are not polar opposites. Oh, well, you got God's sovereignty, but then you got people who think they're responsible. Let me tell you, no, it's not either or, it's both and. And God works hand in hand with it. They are different sides of the same spiritual reality. One of the best ways that I've ever heard of it is God's sovereignty and then our response to God's ability and his promises. As someone has stated, our responsibility is our response to his ability. We have a response of faith, trusting what he said will come to pass, and then obedience. These two belong together. Listen to these passages from Scripture. For Colossians 1:29, Paul said, for this purpose also I labor. What? And by the way, the word there in the Greek means labor to the point of complete exhaustion. Paul says, for this purpose I labor. But how is he labor? Laboring, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So you have this. Paul says, I'm going to labor with everything that's in me to the point of exhaustion. But what I am putting my faith in is not my ability, but I am laboring according to God's power that is at work within me. And as I trust him for the power, and then I step forth. And by the way, you don't trust him for the power, and then you just kind of wait, you know, to hear some trumpet in the heavenlies. If God says, do this, you know what you need to do? Trust for the power, and then do this. Step into it. Do it. But don't do it thinking, I'm going to do it. Do it realizing God said it. He's going to empower me for it. I'm going to step into it, trusting him, and trusting him that as I labor, I will labor according to his power that mightily works within me. You see, saints, it's both and. It's God's awesome sovereignty, and it is our responsibility to step in and to get busy. You have this incredible two passages in Jude. Jude 1, 20 and 21, it says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So there you have our responsibility. Build yourself up in the faith. Pray in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. What that means is this. Choose to love people. Choose it. I'm going to say something that's going to sound really crass. I don't care how you feel about them. God said, love your brother. Period. Not love your brother when you get enough happy feelings. Not love your brother when you feel it kind of bubbling up. You'll never do it if that's the case. The command of God is love your brother. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And what I love is this. waiting for the mercy of God. Sometimes we do it and we step into it and we can even say, God, I don't feel any of this right now, but I need to step into it. Listen, when I was back in Auburn, there was a man in that church who tried to destroy my life. He tried to destroy me in the lives of that church. Went before all the elders of that church and said I should never be allowed to teach the Word of God again. And I was 19, 20 years old. And I'm telling you, it was the worst battle I'd ever had, definitely up to that point. And honestly, it's kind of tough even today. And I remember, what do I do, God? I'm like 20 years old. This guy was in his late 50s or probably mid to early 60s. He's an elder. He's not an elder. He was a deacon. That's the way they were set up. But elder, deacon, just the same thing, different names, okay, in the way that they were functioning. And I thought, what do I do? I've not done the things that this guy said, but what do I do? And I'll be honest with you, later on I went through something at Calvary, and Gene Gardner, bless his heart, I love that brother so dearly, said, you know what, let God defend you, because if God doesn't defend you, maybe you're not worth defending. I was like, I don't like that, Gene. I was like, that sounds like the devil. You know, it's just like, and I knew it was God. I knew it was God. And I stepped back and I allowed God to defend me. I didn't know that back then. I sure wish Gene would have driven down to Auburn when I was 20 and told me that back then. But it was what he had me do then. Just trust God. Do what you're supposed to do. If you spend the rest of your life trying to disprove what everybody believes about you, you are going to, first of all, you're going to be insane, okay? Or you'll just spend the rest of your life trying to put out whatever fire you think is burning, or whatever statement you think has been made, and you won't give yourself to doing what God wants you to do. And I remember I just stayed quiet. I didn't know what to do. My pastor defended me. He said, that young man's teaching the Word of God. You're out of line. And then what was awesome was all except for about two or three of the deacons agreed with the pastor. And fortunately, they don't have unanimity. They have, you know, majority, and they allow me to keep teaching. But here's the hard part. 3 weeks later, I'm walking in church, kind of walking through the church, you know, during the greeting time, because they had a greeting time. That's kind of why we do that here, too. Blame L. Jackson, okay? And during the greeting time, this guy was across the room. I'll never forget it. I don't believe God speaks to me audibly, but I just believe in that moment, the Holy Spirit, I saw that brother, and it was like scripture came to my mind that said, love your brother. I was like, wow. And fortunately, I think God kind of gave me a pass. He said, go hug him. He didn't tell me to greet my brother with a kiss, because I'd be just kind of like, I don't know if I'm going there. Different culture, different world. You know, it's just kind of like, but it's like, go over and give him a hug. You know what? He could have told me to go over and give him $1 million, because I didn't want to do that either, okay? And in that moment, I had to make a choice. Was I going to live in my feelings, or was I going to choose the will of God? And in that moment, I chose the will of God. And I went over, called his name. I'm not going to tell you his name. I believe he's probably in the presence of God right now. Okay, but I went over, and I reached out to hug him, and it was like hugging a 2x4. Okay, because there was nothing. I just hugged him and said, hey, love you, man. Called his name. Love you, brother. So, and then I just kind of turned around and back down, and I said, well, at least I did that. Still didn't feel anything. It wasn't like I put my arms around him and suddenly love just flowed like liquid butter. I heard birds singing, you know. I felt more love. I thought my heart was going to explode with love. No. I hugged a dude who felt like a 2x4. I turned around and I thought, well, I did that. And walked back to my seat. Sometimes that's what you walk through. Sometimes that's what you do. I will tell you this, God rewarded me for it. Because the bitterness I was trying to fight against that man left that day. I think because of obedience. I think because God sovereignly had power waiting for me as soon as I'd step into it. See, what we want God to do is kind of, you know, fill up the little power level on us and then we'll go do it. I want you to know, I believe what he does is if you'll walk into it, the power level will come right with it. But if we want the power level constantly, you know, just, you know, Mighty Morphin Christian, you know, unite, you know, it comes on us, and then we go fight, you know? Sorry if that offended you, okay? It's not that way. It's do what I say, God is saying to us. And when we step into it, the power will be there to do what he wants you to do. Just don't think on the backside it's also going to be just overflowing with tons of emotion. Sometimes you choose obedience. Well, Jude says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So there we have responsibility. But Jude 1:24, just two verses later, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Well, who's acting there? God is the one who's able to keep me from stumbling. God is the one who will make me to be able to stand in his presence. Well, is it God or is it me? Yes. It's both and, saints, not either or. He has moved everything in his power to grant us what we need for a life of godliness and holiness. But we have to step into it. God gave Joshua a victory, but he said, take all the people. And then I know Joshua knew, I need to be out front. I need to be leading them into this battle. I need to be instructing them to set up an ambush, just like God said. And then we're going to do it just like God said. And what happened? Well, voila, power. They wound up having the victory, but I'll tell you, they drew their swords and they fought. It is not let go and let God. I know I'm going to get in trouble with this, but it needs to be said. Many preachers have used this story. A guy wanted a greater victory in his Christian walk, and he was told that he must let God do it for him, so he cut out six letters, L-E-T-G-O-D, and fixed them on the wall of his room. When he came home that night, the last letter had fallen off, so that now it read L-E-T-G-O. So he concluded that the way to let God was to let go, to cease the struggle, to no longer wrestle and strive, but to rest effortlessly in Christ, and Christ would just grant the victory. Now, here's what's so dangerous about that statement. It is a half-truth. There is a point at which we will need to release things to God and say, okay, God, I will no longer strive. Here comes, in my own strength. See, there's where the half-truth comes in. Because he does say, strive in the strength which he provides. We do have to surrender to God. But saints, anything that's going to push you into a sense of passivity, where you're just hoping God's going to step in and do something, and then it's just all going to be solved, is going to leave you in the passivity, disappointed. Because God's will is that you hear him, you return to him, but then as he gives you his word, you step into obedience. You step into the fight, but this time not resting in your own strength, but resting in the strength of God. And in the strength of God, you wind up in victory. And by the way, don't try to find God's will by affixing letters to a wall and then deciding what fell off must have been God. Okay? 2 Peter makes a really interesting statement. I'm just going to read this. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, so God's granted us everything we need. This comes through the knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and excellence. Wow, it came through what God did through Jesus. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Wow, the power of God has granted me everything needing I need for life and for godliness, as I know Jesus, and that he's given me promises. Oh, this is awesome. It says, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world by lust. Having, past tense, partaken of the very divine nature of God, and having escaped, past tense, all the lust that is in the world. All these things are past tense promises. Wow, God has done an awesome thing. Now, verse 5, and it says, now, for this very reason also, by the way, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11, it's up there, but I'm just reading it. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith as you're trusting for God's promises, what do? Supply moral excellence. Do you realize that it says God's done all this marvelous stuff? He's given us promises, and it says, but now, as diligently as you can, this faith that he's given you with these promises, you are to supply moral excellence. You are to fight for moral excellence in your life. Supply moral excellence. And your moral excellence? Knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. All those are to be supplied by us while looking to the promises of God and the power of God. By the way, it says, for if you have these qualities and they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. That's one of the most confusing statements unless you understand this wonderful picture. Therefore, you need to be diligent about the fact that God has called you and God has chosen you. Wait a minute. Those sound like that God called me and chose me before I knew Christ. Absolutely. From the foundation of the world. But he says you need to be diligent to make certain of his calling and choosing. Well, how do you do that? You begin to move toward God. You have a hunger for his word. You begin to say, God, I'm going to trust these promises and I'm going to move ahead. And you know what? God's going to bring you through this wonderful thing called sanctification the rest of your life. And you're going to have some good days and you're going to have some not so great days. You're going to have some awesome victories and you're going to have some AI moments. And then you're going to have some second battle of AI moments. God is going to bring you through this, not because you just stop and go, okay, now take me. Leave me on. But now, God, take me, lead me on. And by the way, God's word says, do this, do this, do this. And what I do is I pick it up and I move into it to do it. And that way you wind up with a trust and a reliance and a faith. And then you have action. And it's fascinating because you have James kind of wrap it up for us when he says, you say you got faith. I'll show you my faith by what I do. Because you see, God was the one who was leading him to do it. God was the one who was instructing him to do it. And so his faith was seen by the fact that he was not passive, just waiting for something to take place, but he was active, stepping out into what God wanted him to do. Saints, that's the battle. The second battle of AI. You and I are going to face many times over the second battle of AI in our lives. I pray that we will follow principles that are right here in front of our eyes as an example in the Old Testament and teaching in the New. And as a result, with a full reliance and trust and looking to God for the strength, we step out into that battle a second time and we watch God bring about his victory. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we want to come to you in Jesus' name. And Lord, I just want to ask that you would speak to our hearts in this moment. Father, I'm going to do something I don't normally do, but saints, if you're facing second battles of AI, and you're going, you know what, I need you to pray for me this morning, Pastor. I've either not been fighting, or I've been just waiting, thinking that God was going to have to do everything. If you want me to pray for you, if you would, just raise your hand. Well, I just want to take a moment to pray for whoever does. Lord, I always feel like I just need to leave my eyes closed too. Because what I'm asking you to do, Father, is for you to do a work in these people's lives. And I'm asking, Father, that what will happen is you will lead them through every step from first AI to second. That, Lord, first, if there's sin, they would deal with it. And they would deal with it before you in repentance and restoration through Jesus Christ. That they confess their sin, and you would be faithful and righteous to forgive their sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Then, God, I pray that you'll tell them to get up, to give a maximum effort as they go into battle this next time. Father, I pray that they'll take your promises of what you will do and how you will move through them. God, they're going to step into that battle, not in their own strength, but in your strength and in the strength you will provide in the day that they need it. And God, I pray what will begin to happen is, Lord, we will see and rejoice over the victories in the second battle of AIs of our life. That we'll watch previous things that ate our lunch or tripped us up. Lord, we're just kind of sitting somewhere depressed because we just think it's such a tough moment. We almost don't even want to get up and try again. We wish that it had been different. We wish we hadn't have sinned. We wish the battle had come out different. God, I pray that they will get up. And after seeking you, God, they will go forward into that battle. And God, you, by your grace, by your Spirit, by your word, will lead them into victory in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, through him receiving glory, you will be magnified. Grant it to us, God, that we would see you do what only you can do in our lives. But God, we also see ourselves step up to do what you called us to do and not just sit and wait in passivity. Lord, continue to reveal yourself to us through your word. Magnify Jesus Christ and the gospel and yourself in our eyes. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the victories that will come by your power and by your Spirit. We ask all this, Father, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.